Read the scriptures this morning as they're found in Romans chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 3. After ending the second chapter by saying that someone is a Jew, not because they're a physical Jew outwardly or a Jew by circumcision, but that someone is a Jew if they're a spiritual Jew inwardly, circumcision which is of the heart. So that would include the Gentiles too. Then he begins this third chapter. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. But then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written. And now a variety of quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We stop in our reading of the Word of God at that point. Taking various parts of the law, which was the Old Testament scriptures, the first part of them, verse 19 tells us, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Then the last part of verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And then the last verse of the chapter, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We use these passages of Scripture and others that we're going to reference in the course of the sermon as the basis for the instruction that God gives to us through the church of the past in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2. Remember, what's your only comfort in life and death? And then the second question and answer of Lord's Day 1. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? The first, how great my sins and miseries are. Question 3, Lord's Day 2, whence knowest thou thy misery? And the idea is accurately. Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Comfort is a very, very important and desired thing on the part of any earthly human. We want comfort. And we want that comfort because of the nature of what it is to live in this sin-cursed world. But comfort, true and lasting comfort, is really only for those who correctly grasp their need for comfort. Comfort, real, lasting comfort, is only going to be experienced by those who know their need for that comfort. Okay, 2. The very first thing that's necessary in order to experience the comfort of the gospel, the very first thing that's necessary to know in order to experience the comfort of the gospel, there's other comforts, but the comfort of the gospel, that I am not my own, but belong to my Savior. The first thing to know that, necessary to know that, is this, that I realize how uncomfortable I am because of my sinfulness and sin. One more time. The first thing that's necessary in order to experience the true and lasting comfort of the gospel is the experience of uncomfortableness that's mine because of my sinfulness and sin. Third, that gospel comfort acknowledges my sinfulness and sin and knows how to deal with it. Doesn't hide it, doesn't deny it, doesn't try to blame others for it. Looks and sees the cause. Are not what others are doing to me, but my misery is because of how I am sinfully responding to what others do, to what God is doing to me through others. When I acknowledge that uncomfortableness, that's the way I'm going to find the real and lasting comfort of the gospel. In fact, it's the only way. So, pretty comfortable seats, right? Cushy. But how comfortable inside am I? Are you? Do you know where real comfort comes and the steps that you have to take to attain it? Over and over, it's not you do it and you got it. But it's a repeated process. So as we go through this, we've got to get it over and over. A sense of uncomfortableness because of me. That's the way to that true, lasting comfort. I must have an accurate knowledge of me, an accurate knowledge of myself. That's Lord's Day 2. Okay, now look at the answer, the third answer in this quiet Lord's Day. That I, by nature, am prone to hate God and my neighbor. First, my wretched misery. Two, the only standard. Three, the horrifying knowledge. My wretched misery, the only standard to use in order to find out the cause of that wretched misery, and then an accurate and horrifying realization. The first thing that always comes out of me, my instinct, my nature is I hate God. It's not just that I don't like Him. I don't love Him. I hate Him. And when it comes to you all, same thing. Okay. Misery. Misery is a God-given experience. Misery is a God-given experience. The presence of misery is universal. There's physical misery, there's mental misery, there's spiritual misery. Universal. It's not just the old, it's also the very young and everybody in between. It's not just the poor, it's also the rich. This universal experience of misery is God-given just as a fever is God-given. Because it's a symptom, it's an indicator of something that is deeper, that's a problem. A fever is merely an indication that there's an infection somewhere. You can kill the fever, but you're not getting rid of the infection. You got to get at the cause of the fever. The fever is the symptom. Misery is not the problem. Over and over today, man tries to get rid of misery. All sorts of solutions for the misery. Why are there so many murders every week in the city of Chicago? Why are there so many shootings in Grand Rapids week after week? The answer I heard last night is they need jobs. And in order to get the good jobs that pay, they need education. So if we can educate and if we can create jobs, we'll get rid of the misery, the murders, supposedly. But the presence of misery is God's way of letting us know not that we need jobs and that we need to improve our education, but the presence of misery is God's way of letting us know I am a sinner. I am the problem. And there's a deep cause inside of me for why I think I have a miserable life. If I want to evaluate my life and look at it and conclude, "Puh, everybody else's seems a whole lot better," then God is letting me know that there is something inside of me that's the problem. There's an infection, and the infection has to do with my sinfulness. I am guilty. I am worthy of punishment as a sinner. And unless I know how to deal with what I am thinking and doing and wanting willing wrongly, I'm not going to find a solution. Now, it is also, if misery is universal, it's also universal that everybody's trying to get rid of the problem and the misery, but they try to do it by using standards of themselves. Why are there often so many murders? Because my life would be a whole lot better if he or she weren't in it. I would be a much happier person if so-and-so would be happier. If only my parents could be like so-and-so's parents. If only I was out of debt. If only I had a better job. Or we go to the hospital or we walk down the nursing home halls and we look in the rooms and we see somebody pretty miserable physically, maybe mentally. And the first thing we think is, boy, I could go to the next room. It sure could be, it could be worse. My situation is bad, but it sure could be worse. Whenever you start thinking that way, realize that all of your thinking is horizontal. It's not vertical. Then we're doing this. We're using our earthly experiences. We're using the practices and judgments of mankind in order to give some sense of relief. It sure could be worse. Then maybe we don't have it so bad. But we've avoided the problem. And again, the idea of blaming others for our life situation is just our walking right back into the Garden of Eden and joining Eve and saying, "It's the serpent, Lord, that you created." Or going to Adam and say, "It's the wife thou gavest me. So therefore, it's really your fault, God, for giving me this wife." All we do is increase our misery. We get ourselves locked in. I can't get rid of so-and-so. I can't get rid of this disease. I'm going to have cancer. How do I deal with it? Misery. Wretched misery. But again, misery is God-given to teach us that there's an infection underneath. What's the infection? In order to get at that, we need a diagnostic tool. Just as there are MRIs and scans in order to find out where the problem is, so God gives to us an instrument. A very good instrument. A very good diagnostic tool. You know what this does? It's not the Bible. It's not the word itself. But it's who is revealed in the Bible. God. God himself is the tool and the instrument. You want to find out the cause for why there's misery in your life? Set God right in front of your face. Look up and behold him. And look at him. No, keep looking at him and see what he demands. See what he is worthy to receive. The law of God is what the Lord's Day 2 speaks about. But the law of God is merely a revelation of God. It really is just telling us about him. And the standard he sets for himself, because the standard he gives to us is merely a reflection of the standard he has for himself. It's merely an indication of who and what he is. Every do not and every do is telling us who God is. So now, set yourself up to him. Don't compare yourself to others. I'm not as bad as. I'm worse than. No, it's not horizontal. It's vertical. It's God. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 says the law is good. Why does it say that? Because it is our human nature also that if we don't like what the tool tells us, let's get rid of the tool and get a new one. You ever get on the scale and curse the scale? Oh, I don't like that number. Rotten scale. Let me find a new one. Oh, the new one says the same thing. God himself has revealed himself in his law. And in that revelation of him's law, he sets forth truth. What is God's law? T- Ten Commandments. Okay. There's been in the news efforts on the part of some to keep the Ten Commandments hung up in courtrooms and on the lawns in front of courthouses, as if this is a great moral standard, great principles. God must scratch his head and say, how dumb are you? I gave you that law so you can see how much you fail. Look at here. What did we learn out of the law? That I have failed and I constantly fail and I'm inclined to fail all the time. That in myself, by nature, I can't do anything right. So if you want the law, put it on there, but it's not to be some great principles only. God's purpose for giving the law is to serve as that kind of a tool. Wonderful ethical commandments, each of which reveals to us that I am worthy to be condemned. Every Sunday morning we read the law. Why? Because it's a reminder to us. This is the standard. It's not something you think. It's not what you've been doing as you walk through life in the past week. It's this standard, the standard of because God gets right at your heart, the standard of loving God, loving Him. That's why the heart, mind, soul, and strength. He doesn't want outward conformity. That won't do it. And this is what sets Christianity apart from Islam. Sure, there are similarities when you read the Bible and the Quran. But the Bible sets forth not only a moral code, but it sets forth a God who saves the people who can't keep the moral code. The scriptures, the law of God, is that which is given to those that He has delivered out of the bondage of Egypt and out of the slavery of sin. Because we can't get out of that slavery of sin. And that law, the very first purpose constantly of the law is to show us how much we fail. And it's not only that I don't do it, it's even this. It shows me my sinfulness, so I have to say, I can't, I don't, and I can't. It's worse, I can't. Romans 13, verse 10 says that the end of the law is that we love God. All of the law of God is that we love Him. Remember last week we were looking at the first Lord's Day, and it was observed by all of us that God in the scriptures and in the catechism does tell us what we ought to do. But the emphasis of the scriptures and of the catechism is not on ought to, but want to. Don't you want to? Now, when the heart of the law is not just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but rather don't do this because you love Him. Do this because you love Him. Do this because you love Him. Don't do this because you love Him. Then this love that God requires of us is that He says, just like Jesus did to the Pharisee, to the young rich ruler who said, I kept all the commandments. He says, okay, now sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow Me. And what He meant was not do that now, but rather
love me. Love the Lord your God and love him with everything. He is worthy of all of the thoughts, all of the wills, all of the emotions that you have within you. Everything. Love him with your all. And do it because you want to.
So the demand of God in his law. And this is why he says, this is the first and this is the great. The questioner only wanted one. Only the commandment. Which is the greatest? Love God. Love him in your consciousness. Love him in your subconsciousness. And again, the Pharisees said, we're going to be reminded that we've got to keep the law of God. So we're going to have it as a frontlet between our eyes. We're going to remind ourselves with the bells that are on the ends of our robes. We're going to do all these sorts of things in order to remind us we have to keep the law. So the Pharisees kept the law, and they even exceeded the demands of the law. They made every effort that they could in order to go beyond it. They didn't just tithe with what the law said. They exceeded it. And Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, and you forgot love. And you forgot judgment. And you forgot faith. You forgot mercy. That's the law. Love the Lord your God. And then Jesus said, there's two. You wanted one, I'm going to give you two. Because I cannot give you one without the other. The second is like to the first. It's so attached to the first that you can't separate it. You have to love every person that I put in your path. Not put up with. Not deal with. Not handle. Love them. Love them. And you got to want to. And you can't say you love God if you don't love them. They go together. Your love for another human isn't going to hit the level it has to hit if it's totally unrelated to your love of God. They go together. True love of a neighbor is rooted in and a reflection of your love for God. And that love that you have for the neighbor is a loving service that you give yourself to them and you care about them and you have regard for their welfare, spiritual welfare and physical welfare. There's misery in your life? Here's the standard to determine what's the cause of the misery. Don't just try to fix the misery. Get at the fever. Get at the infection, rather. Get at the cause for that fever. And the quicker we realize that total depravity is not just some doctrine we're going to say, I as a Calvinist believe, but total depravity I get. Because it's not just one of us who writes a book and entitles it Less Than the Least. It's all of us. And it's each and every one of us that with Paul says, he came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Because my nature is to be angry when things don't go my way. To be upset. To criticize all those that he puts in my path. That's me. And again, it's not that I just sometimes don't love him, sometimes don't like him. It is that I actually am hating. That's how God identifies it. I am actually hating. When I focus on myself, when I disagree with God and his demands, when I don't like what he has done to my life, then I am hating him. And it's going to be because I am so consistently self-centered, so self-focused. I think about what others will think about me more than anything else. I don't want to be embarrassed. It's all about me. Okay, now read Romans 3 again. There is none righteous. Not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not all. All. Born dead in sins and miseries. Titus 3:3, living in malice and envy, hating and hated. The more liberal churches in the church world tell us, avoid doctrine, just focus on love. But all of my efforts to be a good person in comparison to what God requires is a horrible failure. You see, in order to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Christ, is not just that I don't do what I'm supposed to do, or that I do what he wants me to do, or I do what Jesus would do. But a disciple of Christ is this. It's a declaration of what he has done for me. Not I go to church. Not I don't mow my lawn on Sunday. It's a declaration of what Jesus has done for me. Because the same grace that breaks pride is the grace that knows that depravity is not just a doctrinal statement, but that grace is what leads to godly sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow. Now, the same faith that opens our eyes to ourselves is the faith that shows us Jesus. The same faith that shows us sin shows us the Savior. If I don't see my sin, I'm not going to see the Savior. I can't see the Savior if I don't see my own sin. If I have an excuse and say, I didn't mean it that way, it wasn't wrong, I didn't do wrong, then the answer is you don't need Jesus then. At that moment, you didn't need him. So you got a few times you need him and most of the time you don't. Or most of the time you do and a few times you don't. When do you need Jesus? Really? God isn't using this to smash us to smithereens. God uses this truth that we identify this natural hatred for God and our neighbor in order to show us Christ. To show us the Savior. Really show us. See, it's not, I can handle it. I can fix it. No. The law says, I can't. And worse yet, I don't want to. And when you get that, and the grace of God enables you to say, I don't and I can't, that's when the same grace is going to open up to you. Now you see the way out. We say it sometimes this way. How low does somebody have to fall? How much do they have to lose? How low do they have to get before they realize? Well, we say that a lot about others. But grace that brings the consciousness of sin is grace that brings us. Realize that. This isn't just the law that's smashing us. If I would preach the law in such a way that you feel smashed, then there wouldn't be any presence of grace. But grace is what makes us admit. Grace is what opens our awareness to true humility. Grace puts us in the shadow of the cross. And grace says, I'm a greater sinner than I ever thought. Now, grace breaks our pride, and grace brings us that consciousness of Christ. The Bible does thunder God's curse against sin unto death, but the Bible also shows us that Christ died in the stead of sinners. He didn't die in the stead of those that can do something for themselves. He died in the stead of those who can't do anything for themselves. Who am I? Who are you? Why do you need Jesus? Why do you love him so much? Amen. O Lord, our God, thy demand is so great and it goes so deep and it destroys all our pride, humbles us truly. Do that to us, O Lord our God. May we be so humble that we admit we don't know what's best, not only to thee, but to each other. Give unto us the realization of what a Savior we have. But the greatness of the Savior is determined by our awareness of the greatness of our sinfulness. So keep teaching us. Keep teaching us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.